You know, in the Christian vocabulary, sometimes words are used that don't really get fleshed out enough, and in turn, we can take them for granted or they can be misunderstood. And some of those words are nestled in these historical contexts that don't have a lot of meaning outside of the religious community. And one such word might be the word kingdom, particularly as it pertains to the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. When we think about the concept of kingdom, what comes to mind? Maybe it's a television series like Game of Thrones or The Tudors or Last Kingdom, where kings and lords fight for lands and power and they demand loyalty from their subject, where schemes are concocted to overthrow your adversary and where being a traitor often ends in bloodshed. The overarching storylines of those kinds of kingdoms involve power struggles, deception, and war. Even when we read the narrative of the Old Testament, much of it involves the interplay of Israel amongst other kingdoms, either, you know, Egypt or Persia or Babylon. And when Israel lived according to what God had told them, there was no kingdom that could touch them. But when they deviated from God and went their own way, they would come up on the short end of the deal, and other kingdoms would have their way with them. But beyond the biblical narrative, bloody battles and takeovers have been part of the human story since its dawning. And these kingdoms try to position themselves as powers to be reckoned with. But we don't really think in terms of kingdoms anymore. Maybe we have one that's close to us, like the United Kingdom, you know, with the British monarchy and the images of the Queen on our currency. But that's really more of a display case kind of kingdom, isn't it? For dramatic effect. It doesn't rule or exert its dominance like it once did. And while we might refer to the kingdoms of Denmark or Spain, they don't really yield the same kind of power today as they did, as they're mostly now democratic systems. Granted, there are places in the Middle East and Africa that are a bit different, as kings and princes still rule, and the rule of democracy is not really their preferred system of government. And those regions with their rulers would probably resonate a little more with some of the images and stories that we get in the Bible. But really, besides some archaic images from medieval movies, we don't imagine people wearing crowns, protected behind walls, and having people constantly bow to them. But nonetheless, we are confronted with kingdom language in the Christian story. In Psalm 103, the psalmist says, "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all." And Jesus has many things to say about the kingdom. In fact, it's mentioned over 120 times in the Gospels, mostly by Jesus himself. So if we were to ask ourselves the question, what is this message, the gospel that Jesus came to talk about? People might have different answers for this, but if we look at the Gospels, we will see this prevalent theme throughout. Both John the Baptist and Jesus told people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven was near, or was at hand. Some of the most dangerous words we can pray are found in the Lord's Prayer that we just prayed earlier. Your kingdom come. Especially without knowing what that kingdom consists of. What are we actually asking God for? If you were asked to define what the kingdom of God is, could you do it? In one sentence, could you tell a coworker or neighbor or anybody what Christians mean when they talk about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God? It's not the easiest thing to put your finger on. It's not the easiest thing to communicate. Theologian Scott McKnight says that when we talk about the kingdom, we assume that a few things are actually in place. The first thing we have to establish is that there's a king, right? We know that a kingdom is where a king rules. Territory and subjects and walls and so on. The prophet Isaiah said, "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who bring good news, who announce peace, who announce salvation, and says to Zion, your God is king." Followers of Jesus understand Jesus to be that entity who's been given authority to rule. Jesus himself said, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth." So the whole deal is his, belongs to Jesus. Next, You have to have people. Because no one is a king unless they have people to rule. Isn't that right? The Old Testament narrative features the people of Israel first under God, and then under appointed kings. In the New Testament, that morphs into the church that becomes that falls under Christ. And how does that people come together? Well, the king calls them, and the king shapes them, the king redeems them, and the king provides for them. Then we also have to have a rule of law. The law makes the kingdom function a certain way, maybe different than other kingdoms would. Some might say that for God's kingdom, it's a combination of the Torah and the commandments and maybe some things of the Sermon on the Mount, as well as other teachings of Jesus and the apostles. Israel became a nation when God gave them the commandments. The commandments were something that codified and organized them as an entity, something that differentiated them as a people. So they struck this deal to be God's people. That was the covenant that happened there. And then, of course, you need land. That's another important thing that defines kingdoms. Where is your kingdom? How many lands have you conquered? And so on. If you conquered lands, or if they surrendered to you, they would be part of your kingdom, like in the Roman Empire, or the colonization of the West, or in India under British rule. Those weren't very pretty stories, mind you, but it's how kingdoms expanded. It's how they gained territory. It's how they expanded their influence. Now, some folks equate the kingdom of God with a place that's somewhere up in the sky. God lives and rules up there. Others link it with the church or a certain community. God has given the church authority, and so the church rules, and they equate the kingdom with the church. There are some who hold that Israel is sort of still God's kingdom, and that's why there's been this push to keep Israel intact and to get the Jews back to their land and to reestablish Jerusalem as the sacred hub. And it was mostly a group of Christians who were responsible for that, because they believed that Jerusalem is where God will ultimately rule. And again, that's just the belief of a chosen few, and it's what's causing a lot of tension in our world today. For many years, the British Empire believed itself to be the kingdom of God on earth. They felt it was their duty to bring Christianity to the world, and they did, at the point of a bayonet. Likewise, the Roman Catholic Church considers itself to be God's kingdom, believing that Jesus gave the keys of the kingdom to Peter, and that Peter was the first pope, and so on. And then, of course, there are many religious leaders south of the border and around the world who consider the United States to be God's kingdom on earth. They feel that the prosperity that the United States enjoys is really a sign of God's blessing on them. And that means, of course, that when a natural disaster happens, that some group has to be blamed for not doing things correctly, for doing stuff that's wrong, and that God is punishing them for those things. And so they throw in a little superstition with their religion. But what we're going to be talking about, as we talk about the kingdom of God, is the expression of the kingdom. Or what it's like in God's world. This is actually the underlying theme of the whole biblical narrative. What is it like to live under the rule and reign of Jesus? Well, for the followers of Jesus, the first thing we need to believe is that Jesus is the king. In Luke 1, that we often read during Advent, the angel tells Mary that of Jesus' kingdom there will be no end. In Revelation, we read, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Do we believe that? Do we believe that Jesus' kingdom is in play right now, and that he is reigning right now? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus encourages people to seek first the kingdom of God. But how are we supposed to seek it if we don't know what we're looking for? Jesus doesn't really give us one answer on what the kingdom is all about. What we get are glimpses and snapshots throughout the story. Over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at different aspects of the kingdom where Jesus gives us these small glimpses into God's world. But here's the thing. While we're learning this, we have to realize that we all have our own kingdoms. Some are bigger than others. Dallas Willard says that a kingdom is the range of your affected will. It's the range of your affected will. Your kingdom is where what you say goes. For some, that only happens in their own minds. For others who have more resources, their kingdoms are a little bigger. They have wider range. When we pray, "Your kingdom come," followed by "Your will be done," the second part of that sentence sort of describes the first, doesn't it? What is God's kingdom? It's where God's will is done. It's where what God says goes. What does that look like? Well, the first time we sort of get any kind of kingdom language is when God tells Adam and Eve, right there at the very beginning of the story, to have dominion. That means that what they say goes. God actually gave the man and woman reign over all that territory. And there was freedom and pleasure and all the things that we could envision as being good. And even after they lost out on that idyllic garden because they had sinned, they still had influence and rule over what happened around them. Two-year-olds learn kingdom language really quickly, don't they? They know those two kingdom words so well. No and mine, right? We like having things that belong to us. We like having our own territory, and we don't like to be controlled. So we have this fear and this feeling in our gut when we hear of another kingdom that might be an imposition on us. The values of the kingdom of God are different than those of other kingdoms. Like we said, other kingdoms are about gaining power. God's kingdom is fueled by the power of the one who created and sustains everything, including other kingdoms. Other kingdoms are greedy and self-serving. God's kingdom is based on giving selflessly. Other kingdoms are stratified socially and racially. In God's kingdom, there is no racial or social status. We are all the same. Most kingdoms are about making themselves great. God's kingdom is one of humility. God's kingdom is where God's will is done. And if we believe God's will is the best thing that we can experience, then isn't that the place where we want to be? That's why Jesus says, "Seek first the kingdom of God." Because it's better than any other kingdom. It's better than anything you could establish. It's better than anything your neighbor could establish. Better than the government. Better than any ideology that anyone can provide. And this better world is what Jesus brought to earth in himself. When Jesus and John the Baptist say to repent, they are telling people to turn from their inferior kingdoms that we put our trust in, to turn from those inferior ways of doing things to the better way of the kingdom of God, the kingdom that Jesus represented, the kingdom of love and justice and compassion and truth. Now, of course, God knows that we all have needs in our lives, needs that are meant through the establishments in this world. We need groceries and vehicles and places of recreation and defense and halls of justice and medical experts. We need all those things. We are all interconnected with our communities and governments and friends and families. We do live in a sort of kingdom in that respect. But Jesus knew that there is something that we need more than anyone or anything else, especially if we have something in mind beyond our present existence. But while we try to grasp what God's world is like and investigate these clues to the kingdom, we have to realize our culture isn't really in that headspace, is it? People aren't as enveloped in that story as maybe they once might have been, especially here in North America, because we are pretty self-sufficient. Like we said in our last series, we are very self-directed people. And we like it that way. Even when it comes to trying to get on God's good side, or even getting into God's world, or bringing God's world here, we think it's something that we can accomplish. And it was actually one of the expectations of the first century Jew, and still some of the expectations of today's Orthodox Jew. If we behave, if we follow the rules enough, maybe we can bring God's kingdom here sooner. And that's still the mentality of a lot of people who try to do God's stuff on their own. They try to do it in their own strength, in their own actions. But the scriptures teach us that only through Jesus does the kingdom come to us. Not through the administration, of the church. The church is a service provider. The church is a facilitator for kingdom work. It equips and empowers and reminds people that they are part of the kingdom and that they should get on with kingdom work. And when we lose that perspective, we kind of miss the point. There are many people who attend church and work in the church and even lead in churches who aren't really doing kingdom work. They're just trying to build their own kingdoms a little bit more. And so while the church is not the kingdom itself, we are called to make the church a place where people can get a glimpse of it, where we can learn what it means to be a part of it. In the first three Gospels, the theme is echoed. The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. It's near. It's here. It's in you. In Christ. Before then, it was just this rumor, this expectation. There were models of it as the Israelites wandered in the deserts and then when they clamored for a king. The promise was made to King David that his kingdom would continue forever, but that it would continue through the Messiah, through Christ. The disciples were really keen on Jesus being king, but they didn't know what it was going to look like. They had these examples like Herod and Pilate and Caesar. So obviously, if Jesus was going to be king, he'd have to be even more powerful and even more strategic than those people. He'd have to be if he was ever going to take the throne. But they were going to be surprised. And even though Jesus dropped hints and clues as to what this whole kingdom deal was, they always envisioned something else in their mind. And they were told, you know, think of the best kingdom ever. And so, of course, the people of Israel would immediately jump to the kingdom of King David. So now, with that best image that you have in your mind, set your minds on the kingdom of God, which is a continuation of that kingdom, but now with a perfect king on the throne. Not with a flawed one, with a perfect king. And you would think that this would have been good news for Israel. But they were listening to and they were deluded by the religious leaders of their day who were skeptical of anything that would usurp their power and their influence. And for the Romans, this talk of anybody else's kingdom was irrelevant because anyone who dared to speak about another kingdom, well, the Romans knew what to do with them. The Romans had little fear of the words of a Jewish carpenter from Hicksville, Palestine. But when Jesus said the kingdom was here, he was inviting people to live in a new reality, a reality that begins in every human heart, regardless of financial or family status or gender or social differences. He gave all sorts of clues of what God's world was like in the form of stories. Leslie Newbegin calls this the open secret, something Jesus wanted us to piece together. Not fully disclosed, but totally discoverable. So I'm not going to give it to you all at once, but you're going to find out what it is, and you can discover what this is. But like we said of our culture today, not everyone gets it, and certainly not everyone wants it. And those in Jesus' day who you would have expected might have been first in line to grab this rejected the invitation. And in them rejecting it, they created an opening for others, the least expected, to come in. And we're going to get into some of those stories and some of those accounts. But as much as people reject it or ignore it, it is available for every single person. And it requires a new heart and a new life, both of which the King gives as a free gift. And that's the beauty of God's world, that what is required for entrance is given as a gift. And that's the language. The kingdom is something we enter, not just in some time in the future, but now. And that's why the gospel is not just about these minimal entrance requirements so that when you die, you get to go through the pearly gates. We don't operate on this brownie system that you add up points and hopefully at the end of your life, you'll have enough to get into heaven. The kingdom of heaven is in operation now. The kingdom of heaven invites us to be a part of it now. We are called to rearrange our lives to live in that kingdom now. So get this. If Christ the King is in you, and you are in Christ, and Christ is the embodiment and ruler of that kingdom, then the kingdom of God is in you. God's world, that you might have thought might be so far away, is here. It's inhabitable for us, and it's available to us because we just don't inhabit the kingdom. The kingdom inhabits us in Christ. And this is one of those themes where maybe the analogy of the elephant and the visually impaired might work. I don't know if you've heard of this one before. As one sees or feels the elephant and they go, this must be a snake because they're only feeling the trunk. And the other says, no, this is a large tree, because they're only feeling the leg. And another says, no, this is a wall, because they only feel the side of the elephant. And Jesus said to the religious leaders, when anyone tries to pinpoint the kingdom or to put it into a neat little package, don't buy it. No one can say, there it is, or here it is, because it's in you. Story after story and miracle after miracle, Jesus gives us glimpses into what God's world is all about. And that's what we're going to be talking about over the next few weeks, to gain this clear idea of what it is that we're a part of. We want the bigger picture. You know, we just finished that series on Christ being at home in our lives. And as we learn about these different aspects or clues of the kingdom, I hope that we will see that when we have Christ in us, we have entered the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God has entered us. That's where God wants us, and that's where we are meant to be. Let's pray together. Father, we pray those words for our lives, for our world. Your kingdom come, your will be done, because that is the very best for us. We thank you for your grace that makes that possible for us. We thank you that in Christ we have the benefits of being heirs to the kingdom, subjects of the kingdom, and to have the kingdom living within us, a kingdom that we can share, a kingdom that we can invite people into, a kingdom that is open to all, bar none. So God, open our eyes. Again, we pray to open up the heavens so that we can see you, that we can see what you want for us more clearly every day. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.